You can be turning your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John. We're beginning a new book tonight, and I'm excited about it. I want to say before we really begin, as kind of a way of introduction to the book itself, this is the introduction to the book, the whole sermon will be, but as an introduction to the introduction, probably one of the most debated topics or debated subjects in the entire world is the deity of the man, Jesus. It is debated in false religions, pagan religions. It is debated among Christianity. It is debated among atheists. It is just heavily debated. There are many versions of the man Jesus. There are people who worship many versions of the man Jesus. You have even false religions who have respect, or at least they profess a respect for the man Jesus. Muslims being a primary example of that. They believe Jesus to be a good man. They believe he was a prophet of God. They actually believe that he will return with their Messiah, their Mahdi, and declare that we've had it wrong the entire time, that Christians have had the wrong view of Jesus, that he is not the Son of God, that their Mahdi is in fact deity instead of him. Then you have sects, I guess, of Christianity, versions of Christianity like Mormonism, who claim to believe in Jesus, but they have a distorted view of who Jesus is. They believe Jesus to be a spirit brother of Satan and of Adam, who God chose to redeem the earth. A created being, though. The truth is, if we have the wrong version of Jesus, if we worship the wrong Jesus, then we are damned. Scripture makes that clear. It is not just Mormonism, it is not just Muslims. You even have well-known Christian, quote-unquote Christian preachers, such as Creflo Dollar. He's part of the Charismatic Word of Faith movement, who make declarations such as this. If Jesus came as God, then why did God have to anoint him? Jesus came as man. That's why it's legal to anoint him. God doesn't need anointing. He is anointing. Jesus came as man, and at age 30, God gave us an example of what a man with the anointing could do. Creflo actually believes he has that same anointing, and he has the same abilities, I guess if you want to call that, as Jesus did when he was on earth. Another well-known preacher by the name of Kenneth Copeland, in the same movement, I guess you could say, states, why didn't Jesus openly proclaim himself as God during his 33 years on earth? Which he did, clearly. But that's what Kenneth Copeland, the question he poses. And he says, for one single reason. He didn't come to earth as God. He came as a man. I could go on and on with more quotes from various different preachers along those same lines. And it's easy for us to sit here in our church, where we, I hope, boldly proclaim the deity of Christ and say that's a problem out there. That's a problem that we don't really need to worry ourselves with. But there are millions of people who follow those preachers. That movement is the fastest growing Christian movement in the entire world. The African continent is being overrun with these preachers and this movement. And it's not, again, not just that movement. It is creeping into various different streams of Christianity. Questions of the deity of Christ. Questions of who Christ was. His humanity. His deity. All things about Christ are debated and questioned. And again, I will repeat. If we have the wrong version of Jesus, if we worship the wrong Jesus, the wrong Christ, then we are damned. Scripture makes that clear. And John wants to make that clear as well. John, and I will get into this as we get into the book, get into the intro more about the purpose of this book. John wants to be clear about who Jesus was, about who Jesus, the man Jesus, was during his life and what that means to us. Now, like I said, I'm really excited to get into this book. I am. I'm excited for a number of reasons. I love the Gospels for obvious reasons, all four of the Gospels. Primarily because it is in those books that we learn about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. The whole Bible speaks of Jesus. And in various parts of Scripture, we learn different details about Him. In the Old Testament, we learn of Him in many different ways. We learn how He is the shadow of things to come in the Old Testament, or in the Old Testament law. We learn of Him as the seed that will bruise the serpent's head. We learn of Him as the Word speaking from heaven at times, the voice of God from heaven at times. He is the pre-incarnate Christ. But He is seen much as deity or as the Word in the Old Testament. In Revelation, we learn of Him as the returning King and as the conqueror. Again, more of a focus on His deity alone. But it is in the Gospels that we learn of Him as the God-man. We learn of Him as the one who came and put away His glory and became 100% man while retaining 100% deity and walked on this earth to die for us. We learn of His sacrifice and His love. In many ways, the Gospels are not only where we learn that we have a Savior who gave us life through His death, but we can relate to Jesus in the Gospels in ways that we just cannot in other scriptures, right? Other points in Scripture right now. At least not yet in our unglorified bodies. We can appreciate Jesus and His different, as He's presented differently in Scripture, and praise Him and even look forward to Him, His coming glory and His deity in full display in the future. And we can look forward to our full understanding, or at least a more in-depth understanding of that Jesus when He comes. But it is only in the Gospels that we, again, can relate to Him as humanity, as humans, because He was 100% human. All of the Gospels are written for a purpose, and each have their own focus, but John is unique from the other three synoptic Gospels, as they're called. I hope to bring out how John's Gospel is unique from those other Gospels as we go through the intro tonight. You can go ahead and turn to John chapter 20. I know this is the intro, and most of the time if we cover any verses, we cover there in the first chapter, but I will not be doing that tonight. Before we get into any verses, though, let's cover a little bit of just introductory work. Let's talk about the author. The title that we have in our Bibles is The Gospel According to John. The book did not have that title, though, when it was first written. It wasn't given that title when it was first written. The author did not put that title in the Bible when it was first written, or in the book when it was first written. Once this book was written, though, it was accepted as the fourth gospel among the early church, and it was put into what was called a codex with the other three gospels, basically a modern book. It was combined with the other three gospels and made the gospel. It was just called the gospel. And then it was differentiated. Each one of those gospels were differentiated with titles that were given to them. And when that happened, when it was combined with those other gospels, it was given this title, the Gospel According to John, to distinguish it from the other three. John is like the rest of the Gospels in that there's nowhere in the book, nowhere in John, the Gospel according to John, that the author names himself. There's nowhere where it says, I, John, the apostle, wrote this Gospel or wrote this book. This is most likely because each one of the authors that wrote the Gospels, they thought that to be a sign of humility. They didn't want the focus to be on them. They wanted the focus to be on Christ instead of themselves. So naturally, there has been some debate as to who the author is. Now, some have held that the author was a man named John, just not the Apostle John. They believe he was another man who was an elder in the early church, an actual disciple of the Apostle John, who wrote this book. Some have held that this book was written by a school that was founded by the Apostle John, and so it was not written really by John. It was written by a group of students of John by his influence, and he encouraged them to do it. But it is widely known and accepted that the early church knew and believed that this gospel was written by the Apostle John. Most of these question marks, most of these debates as to the authorship of John have come much later in time. They did not occur in the early church. In fact, Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a well-known elder in the church at Ephesus, and who was also a friend and disciple of the Apostle John late in John's life, he testified that John did in fact write this gospel. So basically, we have an early church father testifying, who knew the Apostle John, testifying that John did write this gospel. Now, internally, inside the book, or within the book itself, there are some hints that John was the author as well. I said there was no claim of authorship by John, and that is true, but there is a claim to authorship at the very end of the book. In chapter 21, verse 24, we read, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things." So the question is, who is this disciple? Because whoever that disciple is who wrote the book, right? Well, we can look back to verse 20 through 22 and read, "Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, 'Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?' When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but 'If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?' This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things." So, we know that whoever wrote this is the disciple who is the one whom Jesus loved. The one who was at the Lord's Supper, who leaned on the Lord at the Lord's Supper. We find that in the other Gospels as well. So who is the disciple whom Jesus loved? Because he does not give a name. The author uses this term of himself on four separate occasions other than right here. One was at the cross, but the other three include, including this time, in chapter 21, we see Peter with this disciple whom Jesus loved, or talking directly with Peter. So it seems that this disciple is one who had a close relationship with Peter, who was with Peter consistently. And John the Apostle fits that description perfectly. He was within the inner circle of the three whom Jesus corresponded with most often, who was closest to Jesus. That was Peter, John, and James. Early in Acts, we see Peter and John consistently together together witnessing doing works with the church, the early church. So we know that they were together a good bit, that they communed a lot, they were close friends even after the ascension of Christ. So again, John fits this description very well. In this chapter as well, we know, we won't read it, but there are seven disciples on the shore at the Sea of Tiberias, where Jesus comes here in chapter 21. He presents himself to these seven disciples. Three of them are directly named. We see three, Peter, Thomas, and Nathanael. Then there are two anonymous disciples, and the other two, we read there, are the sons of Zebedee, who, again, were James and John. So the author had to be either the two anonymous disciples or one of the sons of Zebedee. It couldn't have been James, because James was put to death long before this book was written. He was put to death early after Christ's ascension. So it was either then John or these two anonymous disciples who wrote the book. One last interesting point within the book is every other apostle is named in the gospel. Whether they were a prominent apostle like Peter or one of the less prominent apostles, every one of them were named, except for two, John and James, the two sons of Zebedee. So, and all the other Gospels name John and James in their Gospels. They don't leave them out. They don't just refer to them as the sons of Zebedee. They specifically give their names. So either the author of John didn't like James and John and just wanted to leave their names out for whatever reason, which I find ridiculous and not likely, or the author omitted their names, again, out of humility, which fits the fits the pattern of all the other gospel authors who omitted their own names. John the Apostle, for all those reasons, is seen and most likely the author of this book, and there's no reason for us to doubt that he was the author of this book. John, again, was the son of Zebedee and brother of James. He is well known, along with James, as the son of thunder in Scripture. He was also part of that, again, that inner circle of three men who were closest to Jesus during his ministry. And by the time he wrote this letter, he had gone from the son of thunder to the apostle of love. He had a great transition in his own life, in his own view of things, and that is the work of the Spirit in his life, but he became the apostle of love. And it's likely that he wrote this around the time he was 70 to 80 years old. He was the last remaining apostle at the time he wrote the book. In John, we have a man who lived and walked with Christ daily for 3 years. And that's, again, that's one reason why I think it's important to drive home that the apostle John is the author of this book, because it is through him we have an eyewitness of each of these accounts. It's not a secondhand account. He saw his death. He witnessed his resurrection. And now, towards the end of John's life, he has a passion in telling that story. The story of Jesus as he witnessed it, so that others would have the faith that he had. And that is remarkable, really. Anyone who followed a man as John did during the life of Jesus, John followed Jesus expecting him to become a conquering king, the Son of God. He expected him to usher he and the rest of the Jews into a life where they were no longer held down by foreign enemies. They were no longer subject to pagan governments. They no longer held to those restrictions. He expected Jesus to lead him into a life full of blessings, where even he and the apostles were inside men, basically. They were closest to that coming king, to that king, and they were surely bound for special privileges. John had this picture in his mind of what was going to happen while he followed Jesus. But then he had this man who he trusted and followed and believed would become this, killed by the very government who oppressed him, and then killed by his own countrymen, rejected him as this coming king. I find it hard-pressed to believe that any man, any person who had that happen to them and lived through that would then stay true to the belief in that man, would still believe in Jesus as the Messiah, that would face persecution and hatred as John did throughout his life. And then not only that, he would write so passionately and definitively later in his life about the life of this Jesus, the life of this man who died so that others would also believe and have eternal life. John truly believed that all these, even after all of these years, that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. And we see that clearly in this gospel. Now John, along with the other hundreds of witnesses and apostles who saw Jesus alive, or claim they saw Jesus alive after his crucifixion, they could all just be lunatics. They could all just be crazy and have continued to develop this story for reasons unbeknownst to any of us, because they didn't get anything out of it. Or they could be telling the world about a profound truth that has eternal consequences. I believe the latter, and this gospel will only reinforce that. And if their testimony is true, then it only makes sense that they are passionate, because they would be lunatics not to be passionate if their belief and testimony of who Jesus was and is true. Now, as far as the date and time of or location of this book, when it was written, where it was written, there's no way to exactly narrow down when it was written, but we can be pretty confident it was written within the time frame of 55 AD to 95 AD. I know that's quite a gap there, but in the context of Christ's death now, that's pretty narrow. But the most accepted date is closer to 80 to 85 AD. We've already narrowed down the author again to be the Apostle John. We know that he was the last living apostle, as foretold by Jesus. It is thought that he died right before the turn of the century, so around 95 AD, and that he wrote this gospel while living in Ephesus before he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and also before he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then, of course, Revelation. It is well accepted that he wrote this for the use of the churches there in Asia Minor, and he wrote it with an obvious evangelical purpose. It is also pretty well accepted that John wrote this gospel after the other three gospels had been written. So this is the last gospel. For all of these reasons, we can probably be pretty confident that it is around 80 to 85, maybe 90 AD, that this gospel was written by John, as is most widely accepted. Now, most believe that he wrote this book, wrote this gospel to combat one of two things. He either wrote it to strengthen the churches there in Ephesus in light of their heated debate with the local synagogue, with the Jews there who rejected Christ as Messiah, used the Old Testament to reject Christ as the Messiah and deny the deity of Christ. Or he wrote it to combat or refute some of the philosophies that had started to creep into the church, which again deny the deity of Christ. It's funny that Gnostics, those who believe that Jesus was not made of flesh, was a spirit only, it's part of their belief, among other things, attempted to use John, the Gospel of John, as a favorite tool of theirs to prove their position, to prove that Jesus was only spirit, that he was only deity, he was never a human, he was never flesh. Obviously, they were incorrect, and it's crazy they would even do that, because in chapter 1, John states that the Word became flesh. But nonetheless, they did, and so because of that, this Gospel was the least favorite gospel, is I guess a way to put it, of the early church, because it was misused so often by heretics and by the Gnostics. Many just did not like it as much. But before long, this book became the most prominent book used by the early church fathers to combat a number of heresies, including Docetism, Sabellianism, Monophysitism, Adoptism, and Arianism. You can look up those terms on your own time. I would give you the definitions, but for lack of time, I'm not. Just suffice it to say, each one of those were an attack on either the deity of Christ or they were an attack on Christ as a man, as coming as a man. So, but the Gospel of John was used primarily to fight against those heresies, and it quickly became a favorite gospel among the church. Now, we don't have to look very hard to find the purpose for which John wrote this gospel. You're in chapter 20. So, let's look at chapter 20. Let's look at the last two verses of chapter 20. We will get a clear stated purpose. We read, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So there it is. There is the purpose for which John wrote this book. So that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in His name. Again, this is an evangelistic gospel. It was written for the purpose of causing people to believe in Jesus. But not just to believe that there was a man Jesus or that he had this great following or that he did some great things, but that this man Jesus is the Messiah. John does not say this flippantly. The Messiah is a clear reference to Old Testament prophecy and Jewish theology. John knew exactly what he was stating when he declared Jesus the Messiah, when he called others to believe on Jesus as the Messiah. The Jews knew the Messiah to be the one who would deliver them from oppression, who would one day rule the world as their king and as the world's king, as deity. The Messiah was a very specific person whom the Jews, even during Jesus' day, were looking for. They were looking for their Messiah. They're still looking for their Messiah. They were just, in Jesus' time, they were looking for the wrong version of their Messiah. They were looking not for the suffering servant who would die for the sins of his people, as Isaiah clearly prophesies in Isaiah 52 and 53. They were looking for the conquering king, the son of David, who would come and reign according to Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. John actually makes clear in this gospel that their view, the disciples' view of the Messiah, their view of Jesus, was not fully realized until the ministry, until his ministry was over and he was resurrected and then ascended, and then the Spirit came on them and gave them understanding of truth that Jesus said during his life and gave them more understanding of works he did during his lifetime. Jesus told them this would happen. According to John in chapter 14, he said again, the Spirit would come after his ascension and teach them all truth and bring in remembrance to them all things that he'd done in his ministry. Now, that's not to say that the apostles did not believe Jesus not to be the Messiah, that they struggled with him being the Messiah. They did not. Peter makes that clear. He clearly states in chapter 6 of this gospel that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Holy One of God. So they believed Jesus to be the Messiah. That was never a question. But there were things in his lifetime, there were things he said and did that they struggled to understand completely and did not understand until he resurrected. And this is, again, part of why John chose to write this gospel. John knew that even if he and the rest of the apostles struggled at times to fully understand Jesus' earthly ministry while Jesus was with them, then others likely would as well. Others would struggle, especially if they were not part of, not there to witness and see and hear everything that Jesus had done. You can turn to John 2 real quick. I'll give you an example of what I mean. In John chapter 2, verse 13, beginning of verse 13, we read, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Verse 18, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." That one example of many in which Jesus maybe had said something, had declared a truth to the disciples and to all Jews as he spoke, and it wasn't clearly understood. But once he was resurrected, once the Spirit brought truth to the apostles and brought remembrance to these sayings and to these acts, then they understood the truth behind them. And John is writing with that in mind. He makes that very clear in this gospel, more clear than any of the other books, that the disciples struggled at times to fully understand what Jesus said about his ministry or what Jesus did during his ministry at times. He wants to shed light on the deity of Christ within the context of his humanity. He wants to make it abundantly clear that Jesus is who he says he is. That the man, Jesus, is the Messiah prophesied of throughout the entire Old Testament, and that he is also the Son of God. That he is the God-man. So that all who read this gospel will believe in those truths about Jesus for eternal life. John knows, and he makes it abundantly clear, that belief in Jesus, belief that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, is essential for eternal life. You cannot have one without the other. It is not acceptable to believe that Jesus was just a good man or that he was a good man who became God or to believe in other gods, false versions of Jesus. John is clear that that is not acceptable, and he gives us a clear picture of who Jesus is in his gospel. Now, I would argue that each of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written so that others would believe in Jesus as well as John. But again, John takes a much different approach than those other three Gospels. Each of those three Gospels, the emphasis in those three Gospels are primarily focused on the historical Jesus. Basically, we get a picture in those three Gospels of Jesus' life as it unfolded, in the environment in which they lived, in the time in which they lived. We get the narrative of his birth. We get the picture of him as a 12-year-old. We get much of his adult ministry. we get the fullest details in those three Gospels of the events leading up to and surrounding His trial, His crucifixion, and His resurrection. But John chooses to leave most of that out. In fact, about 90% of what is in John is not included in the other Gospels. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? Interestingly enough, much of what John includes in his Gospel explains, though, or fills in some of the details which are not given in the other three Gospels. And the same could be said about those three Gospels for John. They fill in some of the details that John does not give. For example, we know that Jesus had a ministry primarily in Judah and Galilee, but in the Synoptics, they focus primarily on His ministry in Galilee. It is in John where we read more about His ministry there in Judea. So He answers in many questions that may arise to things that are alluded to in the Gospels there in Jesus' ministry in Judea, but are not told because they focus more on His ministry in Galilee. It's almost as if John took the other three Gospels which were written ahead of time and consciously chose to give us the Gospel of Jesus in a different light and to provide some answers that he knew might have been asked concerning the life of Jesus that the first three Gospels didn't give. None of the Gospels are an exhaustive book on the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Christ, but they do all work perfectly together to give us the exact picture of what we need, and John completed that picture for us. Now, John's, again, primary focus is setting out to show the deity of Jesus, setting out to show how Jesus' life and His acts during His ministry prove that He is the Messiah, the eternal Son of God. John proves the eternality of Jesus beginning in chapter 1 in the prologue, verses 1 through 18. And according to verse 30 here in chapter 20, John chose specific signs which prove the deity of Christ by showing His power over various elements in this world and humanity. Elements that we as humans cannot hope to control, but Jesus did as a human. John states in this verse, verse 30, that Jesus did many other signs, which he did not include in this gospel. In fact, later on at the end of this book, John states that Jesus did many other things which no book could contain if they were all written down. But John chose specific signs, specific instances to prove the deity of Christ. So, what signs is John talking about here? What signs did he choose to prove the deity of Christ, and how many are there? I'm glad you asked. There are seven. There are seven signs or miracles which John includes in this gospel to prove that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. There are actually the nine in total if you include the resurrection and the miracle in chapter 21 after his resurrection where he appeared to the seven disciples, John and Peter included, and after a long night where they were fishing unsuccessfully, he tells them to cast their net on the right side and they catch an abundance of fish. He chooses seven signs during the natural life, if you will, of Christ, of Jesus, to demonstrate his deity. We'll dig in each one of these as we move through the book, but I want to bring your attention to them for a moment tonight just to kind of give you an idea of what they are. The first one is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. In that, Jesus performed his first miracle where he changed water into wine at a wedding feast. In chapter 4, verses 46 through 54, I'm going to go through them pretty quick. You don't have to turn, so we're not going to read through them, but I'll just kind of give you a synopsis of them. In chapter 4, verses 46 through 54, Jesus heals the son of a nobleman. This is significant because Jesus was more than 20 miles away from this boy at the time that he healed him. And in doing so, Jesus showed his power over distance and space. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, Jesus healed a man who had been afflicted by a disease which he'd had for 38 years, showing us that the decaying power of sin over the course of time has no effect on him. And he has the power over even that. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, Jesus feeds the crowd of 5,000, and in doing so, he shows his creative power. Later in chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, we find Jesus' fifth sign. It is there that he walked on water, and in doing so, he demonstrated his power over the natural elements and over the natural laws. The sixth sign is found in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. It is there that Jesus healed a man who'd been born blind. That sign shows us that Jesus had power over darkness and over our natural state and the state in which we were born. And finally, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 46, we get the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, which of course shows us his power over death. As to these signs and their purpose, Merrill Tenney states, John's representation of him, Jesus, in action and of his mastery of every situation demonstrated his adequacy for all human emergencies. Furthermore, the resurrection, which was the crowning sign of all, proved that he still lives to meet the needs of those generations that have extended beyond the time of the writing of the gospel. He is not only a historic reality, but is man's eternal contemporary. Basically, what he's saying is that these signs were given to us to prove Jesus' deity, obviously, but his power over these situations, over these elements that bind us. And then ultimately in his resurrection, we see that he still has power over those for more than just the generation that he lived in. He has power over those in our generation and any generation to come. Now these signs, as amazing as they are really not to be the focus as we go through the gospel. Let me explain. There are four words used in the New Testament which are translated sign in English. John exclusively uses the Greek word semion. Which this word is applied to a miracle. When it's applied to a miracle, it usually means that the miracle or the sign is done as an indication of power or meaning behind it, which is of secondary importance to it. Meaning that the signs and the miracles that John give us are not the focus. They are secondary in importance. The focus, what John is proving by telling us that these signs, that Jesus did these signs, is that Jesus is the Messiah. That the man, Jesus, is the Messiah. He is the source of power for these signs, and that only the Son of God could possess that power, and he is focusing on the spiritual truth behind that. Not once did John portray Jesus as a magician, as someone doing things for laughs or for popularity, or that he used his power for wealth or material gain. No, John emphasizes that Jesus used them to confirm or illustrate the validity and nature of his claims as the Son of God. This has been said, but it's important to say again that, again, John was an eyewitness to these signs. He wasn't a secondary source. He's not getting them from somebody else. They aren't just part of church history. They aren't folklore that's been made up and expanded upon. They really took place, and John really saw them, and he could testify truthfully to them. And so we can have confidence that the signs took place, that Jesus really did them, and that the power displayed and the truth behind that power is real, was real then, and it's real to us today. Now, although the deity of Jesus and the belief in him as the Messiah is John's main theme, we will learn about other things as we go through the book, obviously. We're going to learn about the eternality of Jesus and his work in creation. We will learn about more about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work. We're going to learn more about that than we do in any of the other Gospels. We will be treated to Jesus' longest recorded prayer on the eve of his crucifixion in chapter 17. It is in this gospel that we have the seven I am statements, which also speak to the deity and eternality of Jesus. We will learn about salvation. We'll learn about the depravity of man. We'll learn about the sovereignty of God. We'll learn about the bread of life speech that Jesus gave. We'll learn about humility, and I could go on. There are many other sub-themes in this book that we will get to learn and dig into. But when we finish this book, we should have zero doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that he made that clear during his life, that there was no question during his life as to that. He wasn't confused about who he was, and he wasn't unsure about that. He will make that clear. John will make that clear. I wanted to give a brief outline of the book before we finish. Now, I'm not saying that the outline I give here is one that the elders here are going to use preaching the entire book, or that we're going to hold strictly to this outline, or maybe even refer back to it again. But there are several other acceptable outlines to this gospel. I like this one a lot. I thought it really explained the outline or the purpose in each section of the book. So chapter 1 begins with the prologue. It has 18 verses, and it is in that that we see the nature, again, and the eternality of Jesus and the purpose of His mission while here on earth. Verse 19 of chapter 1 begins the first lengthy section, and we can call it the period of consideration. It begins in verse 19, and it goes all the way to the end of chapter 4. In that section, Jesus is presented to the Jews. He presents Himself to the Jews for their consideration and evaluation as the Son of God. He presents Himself as that, and they have to consider that and evaluate, is this the Son of God? Is this the Messiah? This the Messiah? In chapters 5 and 6, we have the second section, and we can call it the period of controversy. So that section begins debate among the Jews about who Jesus was. He presents Himself as the Son of God, and they begin a debate about whether this is the Son of God or not. Was he the Messiah, or was He just another prophet, or is He just a blasphemer? The climax of that section is at the end of chapter 6, where Peter, again, confesses faith in Christ as the Holy One of God, which clearly distinguished the 12, the apostles. At that time, we know later that one was a false convert or a false believer, but at that time it distinguished the 12 as believers, where others were not. Then section 3 is a longer section, running from chapter 7 to verse 53 of chapter 11, and we can call that the period of conflict. As this controversy over who Jesus is begins to rage, then it naturally turns into conflict. There's hostility towards Jesus in this section by His critics. It begins to rise toward hatred. Ultimately, we find that there are four separate occasions in which Jesus they try to kill Jesus in that section. Chapter 11, verse 54 through chapter 12, verse 36 can be called the period of crisis. And in this fourth section, Jesus returns to Jerusalem knowing He was going to His death. He publicly offers Himself a final time to the Jews as their Messiah. And this begins just prior to the Passover week, and it runs into the first few days of the Passover week. Then chapter 12, verse 37 through chapter 17, verse 26, make up the sixth section, and we can call that the period of conference. This is a lengthy section where Jesus speaks directly with His disciples about what is about to happen, what He's about to do. He opens their eyes some to the impending trial, to His impending death and His resurrection. He also tells them of the coming work of the Holy Spirit, and He prays for them at the end as well as He prays for us. Then the final section runs from the beginning of chapter 18 through the end of chapter 20. And call it the period of consummation. And it is during that section that we get the details of His crucifixion, of His death, His burial, His resurrection. And then ultimately, the last chapter, chapter 21, is an epilogue where Jesus gives Peter His command to feed His sheep, and then He predicts Peter's death. I like how Tenney summarized the Gospel of John. This quote is a little lengthy, but it should be pretty easy to follow, so try to stick with me. He said, quote, "As a portrayal of human struggle, the Gospel of John is a deep tragedy. All the worst of human passions and behaviors, all the utmost of human suffering and failure are adequately set forward. Jealousy, avarice, hatred, envy, lust, duplicity, disloyalty, ingratitude, stupidity, brutality, hypocrisy, spite, and every other evil motive or quality are illustrated in the action of this drama. Conversely, unselfishness, generosity, kindliness, purity, honesty, sincerity, and self-sacrifice may also be found. Apart from divine intervention, though, the evil triumphs. And in the crucifixion, the tale ends sadly and disappointingly." Now, before finishing his quote, I will add that this is exactly what the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, felt for those 3 days in the ground. They believed in those 3 days it to be a tragedy. They had not completely understood Jesus' claims of resurrection. They were not looking for that. They believed this to be a tragedy. Just keep that in mind. Think about that, how they might have felt during that time. They had deep sadness and disappointment. But Tenney goes on and he says, from the divine point of view, the fourth gospel is not a tragedy, but a triumph. The plot reveals the victory of life over death, of love over hate, of light over darkness, and of spirit over flesh. The true culmination is not in the crucifixion, but in the resurrection. Unbelief does its worst at the cross and halts there. Faith, holds to the resurrection and so becomes victorious. The divine word has not triumphed by being revealed in contrast to the world as a mystic vision untouched by the sordid realities of life, but rather by undergoing the worst that life could do and by rising above it unscathed. That alone can be done by God. Therefore, Jesus can only be the Son of God. And we can only hope to face the worst that this life can do to us and rise above it unscathed by believing in Jesus as the Son of God. As we close, I want to make this final point about this gospel. With each of these signs performed by Jesus, we see differing reactions. There is a reaction by someone or by some people for each of these signs. And those reactions are simple. There was either belief or unbelief that Jesus, the doer of these works, was the Son of God. There was either acceptance or rejection of that. There was either faith or denial of that. These reactions, or these two choices, are exactly what John presents to his readers of this gospel. He presents Jesus as an eyewitness for whom he is, the Messiah and the Son of God. John's desire is any who read or hear this gospel believe, as stated in chapter 20, and as shown by his use of that word belief or believe, which he uses 98 times in this book. That is John's desire. He desired belief so that the believer would have eternal life. Jesus defined eternal life as this in chapter 17 of John, verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that you know that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That is the purpose of John's gospel. For any who are here tonight or who hear this message, then I pray that we make the journey through this whole book together. And that if you do not believe, you accept this essential truth by the end. I pray that the Holy Spirit shines the light of Jesus into darkness and brings you to full faith in Him as the Son of God. For those of us that already know that truth and believe that truth and have it sealed in us by the Holy Spirit, I pray that this book gives us confidence and boldness that we might not have had before. A confidence that leaves no doubt in us that what we know to be true and have been taught to be true about the man Jesus is in fact real. A boldness to hold to that truth, to stand for that truth, and proclaim that truth to the world around us, no matter how debated it might become. No matter how silly it is in the eyes of the world. And no matter how many false or unbiblical versions of Jesus there are, I pray that we hold to the faith entrusted to the saints of the biblical and true Jesus as presented in this gospel. Finally, I pray that leads us to a greater desire to be as John, to desire to tell others of this Jesus, of the Messiah, the Son of God, that they might also believe and have eternal life. Everyone stand with me.